Please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. If you would like to follow along using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1004. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's ask the Lord to shine the light of his word on our hearts. Our Father, we thank you that your word is sure and steadfast. We thank you that in Christ and in your word we have a sure anchor for our souls. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look at your promises and the hope of the gospel today, that you would shine that light in our hearts and open our hearts to receive your word today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, with the advent of computers and more technology, and hence access to lots of information, a term rose up in the 60s and 70s, information overload. Well, it's certainly true today with social media and the internet and the access to all the information we have out there. In a nutshell, it means that if input exceeds the processing capacity, information overload occurs, whether in a computer or in our brains. The nature of our subject today has with it the possibility of information overload. My prayer is that the information won't overwhelm you or won't just be information, but instead that it will drive us to wonder and it will drive us to worship of the one that we engage with today. So as an old professor of mine used to say, you might need to make your brain sweat a little bit this morning. In our message last week from chapter 6, we looked at the sure and steadfast promises of God in Christ. The writer used the life of Abraham that we're continuing in today to reinforce his message. This Jewish patriarch, this one that Israel esteemed as the greatest among them. Remember that he's addressing Jews who have embraced Christ as their Messiah, but now at this stage in their faith, being under persecution for their faith, they're thinking about giving up. And they're thinking about returning to their dead faith and religion. For a Jew, there was no one greater than their father Abraham, the one who was the friend of God, the one who received the promise that a people would come from him. And by appealing to Abraham in his argument, the writer is pulling out all the stops. As we've seen in our study, he is promoting the superiority of Jesus to everything and to everyone, every facet of the Jewish religion. showing them that all of it is fulfilled in Christ. He is the culmination. He is the Messiah. They can't go back without Jesus because there isn't anything to go back to without him. One of the writer's main thrusts for the letter has been for us to see Jesus as our great high priest. And this message is unique to the book of Hebrews in all of the Bible. It only occurs in this book. And to this point, the writer has quoted Psalm 110, verse 4, three separate times already in reference to Jesus. And the third one of those was at the end of the passage that we looked at last week, verse 20 of chapter 6. Jesus, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? What is his priestly order, and what does Jesus have to do with it? I suppose the writer might give a response like this. Well, I'm so glad you asked. Have a seat. As a good Bible teacher, he goes back to the scriptures to show them and to show us. Much of the foundation of our faith is taught in the scriptures is laid out for us in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We see many firsts and first principles there. It's a foundational text in the story of God and man. We have the story of creation. We have the story of the rhythm of work and rest in our lives. The first principles of marriage and the family. The origin of sin. The first announcement of the gospel of grace. The judgment of mankind in the flood, the call of this man Abraham to establish a people for God. It all has its beginning in Genesis. And as we might expect, the introduction to the idea of priesthood or a priest would occur there. And so it does. The Levitical priesthood that we see so much throughout the Old Testament doesn't appear until after the Exodus from Egypt. But in the book of Beginnings, we have an earlier and superior priesthood introduced. And this is an important point. I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we're tempted to have an understanding of the Bible and the things of God in a temporal and chronological understanding, like how we understand the world as humans, as though God is bound by time and space like we are. And if we're not careful, we might think that the coming of Christ was plan B in the scheme of things and in the will of God. That the perfection of Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, didn't work out, so God had to come up with a plan to enact so that he could fix it. And he sent Jesus to do that. Or in our current context, in the verses we're looking at, that the priesthood and sacrificial system of the Old Testament was the original plan but proved insufficient, and so God made Jesus to be a high priest for us. But the writer of Hebrews wants us and he wants his readers to see that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical one in every way, and it always has been. Jesus, God's Messiah, is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that order of priests predates and supersedes in the inferior Levitical order. So, who is this mysterious person? Well, in Genesis 14, he briefly appears in a story with Abraham. The account there is only four verses long. So the backstory, you might remember, is that a coalition of regional kings have attacked Sodom and Gomorrah in the surrounding city states. This happens before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, Abraham's nephew, is a resident of Sodom, and he's been captured in the battle, and he and his family and all of his possessions and his livestock have been taken away by the conquering kings. Well, Abraham gets word about this, and he sets out with a few hundred men on a rescue mission. And he defeats these kings and rescues his family and brings them back. And in Genesis 14, on Abraham's return from that battle, this is the account that we have, beginning in verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's the entire historical account of Melchizedek. However, 1,000 years later, King David wrote a song about the Messiah. And he mentions this Melchizedek almost in passing in the middle of the psalm. In Psalm 110, verse 4, we have the second and last appearance of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And the psalm's reference to him is in the form of a divine oracle, a pronouncement about the Messiah, about Christ, from the very mouth of God. The Lord, and this is Jehovah speaking, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking to the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the plot thickens a little bit. Gets even a little bit more mysterious. But notice the enormous weight God gives this statement that he utters through David. First, we see that this oracle is accompanied by an oath. We talked a little bit about this last week. God swears by it. Next, God declares that he will not change his mind about it. He cannot lie. This oracle spoken by God is the way the writer of Hebrews chooses to introduce his study of Melchizedek and Jesus. And so he begins his explanation, his exposition, his sermon, if you will, on Melchizedek and Jesus. First, he restates the Genesis account. He tells us again how this played out, this interaction with Abraham, leaving a few parts out, but focusing on the things he wants to focus on. And then he gives us also some helpful translations of the Hebrew names that are assigned in the Old Testament that we don't have there. First, Melchizedek is king of Salem. And Salem is translated peace. It is most likely a reference to the ancient city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. Well, this is pretty significant. Abraham's being blessed by the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, a city that his descendants, generations later, will come back and conquer and set up their capital. A city that, far from being a city of peace, has been fought over by nations for millennia. And yet, a city that foreshadows the coming kingdom of Zion, God's eternal dwelling place, God's eternal city of peace. Next, we're told that this Melchizedek was also priest of the Most High God. Well, this is fascinating on its face value due to the fact that later, when God establishes his church and state arrangement in the nation of Israel, that those powers were separated. No one person could be a king and a priest. There was, as it were, a separation of powers like we observe even in our own country. Priests were the ancestors of Aaron and Levi, and kings were the ancestors of Judah. Jesus and his humanity, we know from the New Testament genealogies, is from that tribe of Judah. He was the rightful heir to his father David's throne. He was the rightful heir to be king. We begin to see now that Jesus' priesthood isn't a Jewish priesthood at all. He is of an order where kingship and priesthood are united, a superior order that predates Israel. And yet this isn't a pagan priesthood. For Melchizedek was a priest in the order of the Most High God, the one God of the universe. Can you imagine the difficulty of understanding this as a Jew? To grasp what's being talked about here, they were God's chosen people, surrounded by pagan nations of the world, and yet here was a priest of the one eternal God who was outside Israel before Abraham, And it was this order that their Messiah's priesthood would stem from. Next, the author gives the translation of Melchizedek's name. It means King of Righteousness. Well, I hope you're starting to see some parallels here and some beautiful things coming out of the scripture as we think of Melchizedek and Christ and their comparison. So his very name means King of Righteousness. And as we begin to see a type here, a typology of Melchizedek and Christ unfolding before us, the writer is making the argument that this Melchizedek prefigures Jesus. He is a type that Jesus ultimately fulfills. And he brings together both of those roles, King of Peace and King of Righteousness. There are many prophetic passages in the Old Testament that speak of the coming Messiah and speak of him in terms of the righteousness and peace. We recently celebrated Palm Sunday. You know that famous passage in Zechariah chapter 9 that prophesies Palm Sunday, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he shall speak peace to the nations." The people declare Jesus their king when he entered Jerusalem. But remember, his active entrance was not on a white stallion as a warrior. It was on a humble donkey as a king of peace, bringing peace and righteousness, brokering peace between God and humanity, providing that very righteousness that was his own to his people in his sacrifice on the cross. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, again, with those very familiar words that we love to hear sung even at Christmas time. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." A child's going to be born, a king whose reign will be in perfect peace and righteousness, justice. Don't you long for this? What a beautiful promise. Here, tucked away back in the book of beginnings, we get a glimpse of what's to come. This King of Righteousness, this King of Peace. Our world could certainly use such a king now. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The argument shifts now from what is said about Melchizedek in the Genesis account to what is not said about him. The writer employs an argument from silence. We're told that Melchizedek has no father or mother listed, no genealogy at all. He is without ancestry. Well, you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, this is a huge departure from the book of Genesis. I mean, the book of Genesis is filled with genealogies. Anybody in Genesis who's a God-fearer or a God-worshipper, we know where they came from and who their children are. The genealogies are all there, except for this one, this Melchizedek, this priest of the Most High God. He just enters in and disappears, and we have no record of where he came from or who he is connected with. Additionally, unless a priest in Israel could trace his ancestral line back to Levi, he couldn't even be a priest. So your ancestry in Israel was very important. It determined your lot in life. In our day and age, as people move from one place to another, the deep roots in a community are no longer as important as they once were, perhaps. But it's still not uncommon, is it, here in the Deep South, to hear questions like, "So who are your people? Which line of folks are you from?" People are fascinated with ancestry, aren't they? I mean, there's a whole movement out there, Ancestry.com and people wanting to know where they've come from. Well, be careful what you ask for. It might not be all it's cracked up to be. But in this situation, we don't know where this king and priest came from. And that could pose a real problem for a devout Jew. How could someone so important not have any record of ancestry? Well, he goes on to say that Melchizedek was one who, quote, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek has no recorded beginning or end. He is presented as an eternally existing person. Well, the fact that these things aren't listed in Genesis' account, that it doesn't demand that we assign divinity or immortality to Melchizedek. It's simply not recorded. Rather, he is an example, a type, a foreshadowing of the one who will be an eternal, divine king and priest. He is pointing us to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of this king and priest. We need to pause and deal with Jesus in this context for a minute, because in Matthew and Luke's gospel, we understand that there's a genealogy there, right, for Jesus. He's traced all the way back to King David and further. However, the Apostle John has a different spin on the Advent narrative, doesn't he? In his accounting of Jesus in his gospel, he focuses not on Jesus' humanity and his ancestral line. He begins his gospel with a word. The word of God at the beginning of time was there at creation. He existed eternally before the creation of the world. He was an eternal being. So Jesus in his humanity did have a beginning at his birth. But Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ in his divinity, is the eternal Word of God with no ancestry, no beginning, no end. And in focusing on his role as priest, the author of Hebrews draws our attention in this direction. Well, next we see that Melchizedek, like Jesus, is an agent of God's blessing. In his role as priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek pronounces a blessing upon Abraham. This is another astounding claim, that a priest outside of Israel could be the agent of God's blessing to Abraham, the one who possessed the covenant promises of God, the one who God blessed directly. In the Genesis account, we see him bringing bread and wine to Abraham. While it would be a stretch to assign some sacramental connection here, especially since the author of Hebrews doesn't draw that conclusion for us, it is still a beautiful parallel, isn't it? As we consider Jesus' blessing of the new covenant that we have received and continue to enjoy at his table with those same elements. Well, this leads right into the next point, that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. In verse 7, the writer says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek, and then in turn offered him a tenth of all the spoils of war. That's a big deal. To give a tithe in this way was a definite sign of honor and respect shown to a superior being. The writer of Hebrews uses this to show the greatness and superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. Look back at verse 4. "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." Abraham's just conquered a group of kings. He's brought it all back. It's rightfully his. This guy shows up out of nowhere and blesses him, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils. After the conquest of Canaan by Joshua, the land was portioned out to the 12 tribes of Israel. They each got their section, their little state, if you will. But the tribe of Levi didn't get a portion. As the priestly tribe, they were to be supported by the rest through a tithe. The author goes on in verse 6. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. This is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Levi, who's going to be generations later, the head of the priestly tribe of Israel, he hadn't even been born yet. But the writer indicates that it is as though he and all the priests of Israel were paying a tithe back to Melchizedek pre-birth through Abraham. This king and priest was greater than Abraham, greater than all of the priests of Israel, greater than any other high priest, and he was worthy of Abraham's honor. So to this point, let's follow the logic of the writer's argument here. Melchizedek, this high priest of God who shows up in the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, this was their inspired word, is clearly greater than their father Abraham. Then we see in one of the songs of our greatest king, David, that this Melchizedek is a type pointing us to the Messiah. And finally, he shows us how Jesus is the fulfillment of that type, making him even greater than Melchizedek. The divine, eternal King of righteousness and peace. The writer has laid out a thoughtful, logical argument using their own inspired scriptures to prove his point. And he's challenging them. You can't give up on Jesus. You know too much. He is our Messiah. Without him, our whole faith is pointless. He is greater and superior to Abraham, to Aaron, to Levi, to Moses, to everything. So what does it mean for us that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God? That Jesus is the real King of righteousness and King of peace? Why is this important for us to understand? Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this most ancient of all priests. There is a tension between righteousness and peace, isn't there? Especially in our fallen world. But Isaiah says in chapter 32, verse 16 of his prophecy, that when the Spirit of God is poured out on his people, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. In our sinful condition, we're at war with God, and we're in need of peace. You know the Hebrew word for this kind of peace, shalom. It doesn't simply mean an absence of war. It refers to contentment, completeness, satisfaction, rest, well-being, being at rest with God and with one another. We're a restless people, aren't we? Running around from one thing to the next, trying to distract ourselves so we don't have to deal with our sin and our brokenness. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus, the righteous one, has made a way for us to be righteous too. And as Isaiah said, the effect of righteousness, the effect of your being made righteous, will be peace. And the result of righteousness is quietness and trust forever. like a baby in the arms of their mother. That's something I can get on board with. The first step, of course, in acquiring the righteousness of God, which enables us to be at peace with him, is trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Ephesians 2, Paul says, remember, you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then listen, for he himself is our peace. Jesus bought our peace with his blood. He died for us, making the great exchange, his righteousness for our sin, that we might have reconciliation and peace with God. But the glory of the gospel doesn't end there. It doesn't leave us there. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. How amazing is that? In Christ, we are new creations. The old self is gone and the new self has come. We're no longer in slavery to sin and death. In the righteousness of Christ, we're perfect before God and can live in victory over sin. And the news gets even better, folks. The one who is the King of righteousness and the King of peace made us his ambassadors. In Washington, D.C., there's a stretch of Massachusetts Avenue known as Embassy Row. Ambassadors from all over the world live and work along that road, waiting, spending most of their lives just waiting, waiting for something to go wrong. And when something arises of supreme importance, they're to go to the White House to represent their country and its leader before the President of the United States. They speak with the authority of their own king. Imagine how much more important that role has become or was before modern communication. I mean, it might take months for a message to come across the Atlantic Ocean. The ambassador had to know the mind of his king. He had to be prepared to speak on his behalf. He had to negotiate peace and prevent war between nations. Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ, entrusted with the message of reconciliation, the message of peace. God is making his appeal to sinners through us, Paul says. On behalf of the King of righteousness and peace, we are to implore those who are at war with God to be reconciled to him. We must tell them that for our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a thought. The King of righteousness and peace has rescued us from sin and death. He presents us to the Father as trophies of his grace, the very righteousness of God. And then he recruits and equips us with his word and the power of his spirit to be his agents of blessing to the world. May the Lord enable us to shine out for Jesus, bringing glory and honor to him, this King, Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your ambassadors. We thank you for the glorious truth that our Lord Jesus, the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, is at your right hand interceding for us even now. That we need not fear death, we need not be concerned about the sin in our lives and in this world, for we are guilt-free. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. Thank you for that gift. Would you enable us to leave this place and to shine for Jesus as ambassadors of that good news? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.